in the New Testament, again in the Gospel according to Luke, and chapter 20, and at the 20th verse of the 20th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. Paying taxes to Caesar. Keeping a close watch on Jesus, the rulers of the Jews in the temple precincts sent spies who pretended to be honest. What a thing to pretend to be honest and not to be. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor, the Roman governor, representing Caesar, who had occupied the land. So the spies questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" He saw through their duplicity and said to them, "Show me a denarius, whose portrait and inscription are on it." "Caesar's," they replied. He said to them, "Then give to Caesar what is Caesar's." You know what that means? Submit to the judgments of God on your nation. That's what it means. Submit to the judgments of God on your nation. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. They were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public. And astonished by his answer, yes, it's full of irony, isn't it? Holy irony, enough to make us laugh. They became silent. Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. The New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 20, verses 20 to 26. By which we now come to one of the most consummately clever things in the Gospels. It was clever of the enraged rulers of the Jews to propound this question to Jesus, wasn't it? But it simply gave our blessed Lord the opportunity to show his superior heavenly wisdom. The surprising thing is that these wicked men came up for more and more punishment the more they were humiliated. And there's a reason for this, why they did. There is such a hatred of what is good in the sheerness of evil that even if it fears it may get a knock, it cannot help but oppose what is good and true. Poor Satan. He can't help it. He must oppose what is good, even if he knows he'll come off worst. Isn't that great? We should shout hurrah to that, shouldn't we? Isn't it encouraging for us who are on the Lord's side that he can't win? Aren't you glad? Of course. So they sent spies, presumably too humiliated or embarrassed to come themselves after their humiliation. They sent those who represented the rulers, whom the rulers would expect Jesus to respect. But of course they were in the intrigue and were just as devious as their masters. They pretended to be honest. Apparently, the rulers sought an immediate showdown after their last trouncing at the hands of Jesus on the question, you remember, of authority for John's baptism. Their intention was obviously that when Jesus answered the spies' question by daring to say they should not pay taxes to Rome, they would immediately charge him before Rome and have him arrested forthwith. So they came speciously, these oily rascals, and sought to flatter our Lord in the hope of catching him off guard. Some hope. He was as alert as ever, fresh, doubtless, from a session with his heavenly Father. Some hope of tripping him up, eh? This is when the Father in heaven laughs. Do you remember our Lord's refusal of drugs on the cross? What a safeguard that was for him, so that to the last, despite the huge increase in agony on the cross, because he was fully compos mentis, he bore the agony bravely, refused the drugs, so that the outcome of his death would be nothing less momentous than the salvation of the world. Teacher, they said, we know that you speak and teach what is right and show no partiality in your teaching of the way of God in accordance with the truth. That's smooth, isn't it? We know that you speak and teach what is right and show no partiality in your teaching of the way of God in accordance with the truth. Come on then, Jesus, put your foot in it. Huh. Yes. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So he said, show me a denarius. Whose portrait and inscription are on this coin? Caesar's, they said. Then give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. What a marvelous. In the context of Israel under judgment. What a marvelous answer. and in the context of us under judgment through sin. What an answer, isn't it? See the consummate wisdom of the Son of God, and let us marvel this morning and be glad that he is the lover of our souls, and we surely lovers of him. I hope so. But you see, we are often faced with the either-or choice of this or that, not both. You see? Old Mrs. White, the lawyer's widow of the old law firm of White and Aitken, and a keen Bible student, a close friend of the intercessor, Mrs. Fullerton, who prayed me here. Dear old Mrs. White used to say that when they were brought up in Fraserburgh early in the century, her father was a lawyer there, Anderson by name. When they were brought up in Fraserburgh, Ellen Center, there was a strict rule within their household with regard to what children were allowed for tea. It was butter or jam, not both. You see? Not both. And an elder of Queen's Cross, a neighbor of mine, says they had their quinquennial recently, Queen's Cross Church, and were told that Rubus Law and Queen's Cross had to decide which church building they were to choose eventually, not both. And these are two of the best attended churches in the establishment in Aberdeen. What a cheek! We're not Episcopalians. What a cheek. Not both. What are these presbyters and commissioners to General Assemblies trying to do? Kill the church stone dead? Looks like it often. Turn all our churches into offices? And even dens of iniquity? But back to Caesar and God. Why not both? For Caesar Tiberius Augustus was appointed by God as representing the last ancient empire to thrash Israel for her sins. To pay tribute to Caesar, therefore, did not conflict with their duty to God, but only with the ungodly aspirations of the Jewish hierarchy. The Romanic occupation was a far less ruthless oppression of the Jews than that of Hitler's Nazism. God had commanded the Romans, as he had the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, and the Greeks, to subdue these sinful Jews. And Daniel prophesied it. Nor does Jesus seem to have had difficulty with the Roman authorities himself during his lifetime and ministry. The evidence seems to be all the other way. Certainly the question of duty to country and duty to God does not seem to be one of either or to Jesus, or to Paul in Romans chapter 13, which we'll look at later on. Now, you see, this is a fascinating subject. There are either ors, of course, such as the question of the absolute uniqueness of Christ over against claimants, that there are other ways to God, such as by Muhammad or Buddha. Allah, you see, the God of Muhammad, is not the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, to worship the God of the Mohammedans is not to worship the God who made heaven and earth, not at all, but another false God. The same with those who see the way to God through Buddha or whoever. Our God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, is absolute and utterly exclusive of any other sort of aspirant or competitor. Our treasurer, John Lynn, was talking the other Wednesday about adding anything to Jesus in Bible study, and saying that to add anything to Jesus is to discountenance and negate Jesus altogether. You are left with nothing but your addition. Because as soon as you add anything to the fullness of Christ, you remove him by negating his absolute and complete transcendence. That was very illuminating and helpful. You see the point? Can't add anything to Jesus. But then, as in this discussion which Jesus is having with the rulers of the Jews, our God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the God of the universe in which we are placed, with relationships within that universe. We belong to it. We are not ghosts or wraiths or filleted or dissected beings. We are set in the midst of concrete situations. Gilcomston or Bridge of Dawn, St. Columbus or whatever. Under rulers in a particular land, under natural conditions. We are also sinners reaping, I've said this before and I said it to the children, reaping the harvest not only of our own sins, but a harvest of those of our fathers. We therefore have obligations under God and privileges and responsibilities under God. And perhaps it's best to discuss this under Romans 13. And so I'll read the first 7 verses of Romans chapter 13. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, says Paul, under the influence of the Holy Spirit. For there is no authority except that which God has established. You see, you hear that? There is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Doesn't say that they're necessarily godly, but they're established by him. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Now that applies perfectly to what Jesus was saying about Caesar. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then, do what is right. We needed to be taught that when we were young. You see, when I was a boy, we feared the bobby when he came along the road. Here's the bobby. And we had to be told by our parents, no need to fear him unless you're doing something wrong. That's it. Then do what is right and he will commend you, for he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. The sword, look, the sword. The sword. Execution. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as Christians because of conscience before God. This is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him, if you owe. Now, Paul could never have written this if he hadn't known about the incident we read this morning about Jesus and Caesar. Could he? Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. Oh dear, I could tell you about that. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. You see, it's almost impossible to imagine that Paul did not have access to the core of the gospel records, including this encounter of Jesus with the rulers. But what he is saying is obviously built on Jesus' assertion that we are to render to God the things which are God's and to Caesar the things which are Caesar's. And you see, it teaches us so much about our obligations and responsibilities under God. Absolutely nothing anti-God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely nothing anti-God is to be even considered. But everything under God is an area. Everything under God is an area of our legitimate concern, including God's attitude to the devil, how we are to relate even to him, but certainly to the total circumstances of our lives. And you see, the drill has a very clear principle. Everything which is under the overall control, jurisdiction, and approval of the God of our Lord Jesus Christ is legitimate for us. Our obligations to the state and to the community in which we live are clear. And all the gifts of God in nature and grace are open to us, to our experience and enjoyment within his will, which for each individual Christian is specific and individual. One of the worst errors of certain Christian sects was to advise their people not to vote. They couldn't have read Romans 13 and advised that. So, it's not a question of either or, but both in their due proportions. Let me give you an example of that from an aesthetic point of view. When William and Peggy Easton wrote me many years ago from Bogota in Colombia, South America, where they were missionaries, they said their teenage son David was being disapproved of in the missionary home where he lived with his brother because he was devoted to music, and the godly matron feared his music might prove a snare to his Christian life. You see? So William Easton wrote and asked if I would invite the boy for a weekend to see if I could help him. He came, and he lodged with our dear sister Edith Ingram and saw me. He was not even asked to come to church, but he did. And we had long talks about music in which he saw my enthusiasm for music firmly embedded in my Christian life and ministry. The result was that he came to Aberdeen University to take his arts and then his divinity degrees. And David is now a prominent evangelical in Glasgow Presbytery, having been moderator of the presbytery and a highly respected ecclesiastic, making a steadily progressive impact upon a West End church, Burnside. He is also a musical composer of some merit, whose anthem, you remember, was sung here at my 80th birthday celebration. David has successfully integrated his music with his evangelical faith, and they fit, I would say, pretty perfectly. Now, apply that to any art or endeavor, even sport, that you like. The whole question is whether our aesthetic or recreative and leisurely interests, our hobbies, are under the control and guidance of God. You see, when I first came here, before television was rampant, it was thought that the drill for young evangelical Christians excluded cinemas, dance halls, and pubs, and the like. But when the worst that can be seen on earth invades our living rooms today, the whole concept of what you may not go to see as a Christian has undergone a radical change. I still do not like to be seen at concerts and cinemas or theatres or sports events in Aberdeen. Not because I think these things are necessarily wrong in themselves. Far from it, I don't think that. I see the like on my TV screen any day I like, if I want to look at it. But because I want to set an example of a Christian who needs the very minimum of such diversion. And for the sake of that example, I want my recreative and leisure life to be as private as possible. Does that sound hypocritical? I hope it doesn't. It's certainly not meant to be. There is the matter of what we do, and of course God sees all that and deals with us on the basis of our actual life. There is also the matter of what we do, which although seen by God is not seen by men. And it's none of their business, since we have a right to privacy in our own personal lives. But you see, we have not only to consider what is right in the eyes of God, but also we have to consider what is right in the eyes of men. What a pity if our testimony, especially mine as a preacher of the word, was contradicted by an indulgent and worldly lifestyle. People would say, practice what you preach, man. So it is my personal aim always to live life narrower than I need to. Do you hear what I'm saying? Narrower than I need to. Just to make sure that I am not encouraging others to adopt or permit wider, looser, and more indulgent lifestyles than is good for consecrated Christians who are intent on seeking the Lord and winning people for Christ from a hell-bent world. Indeed, consider the lifestyle of Jesus, especially during his 3 years ministry. The heart of his life was his nightly rendezvous with his heavenly Father on the hillside. That was the heart of Jesus' life with his Father. But listen, the rest of his life was with men all the time. He couldn't get away from them. And he was found in all sorts of places, so that his enemies could charge him quite wickedly and wrongly, of course, with being a glutton and a winebibber, because he dared to associate with such people, because he was seeking the salvation of their souls, not to say their bodies also, because he was interested in bodily health, wasn't he? As well as in spiritual health. He wouldn't have healed people's bodies if he hadn't been interested in their bodily health. You would say, wouldn't you, from the gospel records, that Jesus was of all things an all-round man, with the healthiest outlook and lifestyle any man ever had. Wouldn't you say that? Look at how unprejudiced he was, speaking to people high and low, and treating them all with the profoundest respect. See him with the woman of Samaria, the woman taken in adultery, Zacchaeus, and many others, Mary Magdalene, with the profoundest respect and compassion, and putting these rascals in their place. My, how he could do it. Isn't it delicious? How he could do it nicely, but absolutely devastatingly. Really marvelous. You would never see plays and dramas, never, by any writer, ancient or modern, as thrilling as the text of the Gospels. How marvelous. The more we contemplate the lifestyle of our Savior during these 3 years in particular, the more we see that it was the very devil in these rulers of the Jews that inspirited them to demand his death and destruction. It was from the very pit. Their desire to destroy him was from the very pit. The most hellish thing you could ever conceive. The sort of evil that the other week these appalling psychiatrists were denying against the word of the Christian police officer in charge, you remember, of the investigations into the murder of the little boy, James Berger. These psychiatrists who appear on television. I think psychology alone. Yes, there is a good and a Christian psychology, I know, but how little we hear of it. I think that psychology alone, yet in concert with atheistic socialism and Marxism, have ruined our nation and dismissed the healthy lifestyle of our blessed Jesus out of hand. How we ought to exhort our Savior and follow his brave and healthy ways. And so recommend him to all and sundry, and never allow one word to be said against him in the uniqueness of his perfect life, but always ready to defend him and his cause. Isn't that it? To stand by him and share the all-roundness and the beautiful balance of his human life. What a pattern we have in Jesus, as well as being our Savior. What I think that perhaps evangelicals don't make enough of Jesus as an example, our elder brother. Well, we know the danger of those who stress that to the neglect of his saving power. We would never do that. But we must not forget that he is our example as well as our Savior. And we are called upon always to defend him and his cause, as the hymn says.